Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
The steep and dusty trails of the last 30 miles has taken a toll on him. But it's not the distance that he has covered. It's the weight that he is carrying that keeps him up. He knows that he needs sleep, but he also knows that he is 10 miles away. So no matter how many times he tried to lay down that night, he finds himself sitting up staring at the flames as they burn through the logs. He keeps racing through his mind. Tomorrow, by around midday, he will be either dead or the most hated man in the nation. And no matter how many times he replays the scenario he's about to go through, it's the only two choices he has come up with. He knows what he has to do. He just doesn't know if he can do what he has to do. So long after the fire has burned out of the logs, he sits in the dark of the night. He watches the orange, yellow, and red and the coals dance rhythmically back and forth. He takes his long stick and every once in a while just pokes and prods to watch the sparks fly up. And before long, that eastern side starts to turn gray, a faint orange, and then yellow as that big ball of fire makes its way across the sky. Almost reluctantly, he will stand, take a huge breath, kick dirt on the coals, grab his pack, and he will start to walk. 10 miles seems to pass way too quickly on a day like today. Before he knows it, he stands in front of the large wood gates of the castle. When I say castle, don't think Disney movie, don't think marble, don't think spirals, think Braveheart. It's more of a large stone structure, wooden gates outside, guards standing in place. As he approaches, one stands to meet him and he simply says, "I want to speak to the king." And they start to chuckle. He pulls his cloak back. He reveals the mantle of prophet, the long white beard. And he speaks it one more time. "Tell the king Elijah has words for him." And the guards look at each other and one runs along back. Before you know it, there's a sound on the inside. It's a large metal latch being lifted away. Big wooden gates open up, and the old man is allowed to walk through. The crowd and the guards inside part for him. A fire at the end, and Ahab sits on his throne. And Elijah approaches, lump in his throat, knowing what has to be said. He braces for what's about to happen. The king doesn't speak, but more just a gesture to let him know. "It's your floor." And he says those words. "As God has commanded, there won't be rain anymore on this land until I say so." And the crowd gets quiet. In 870 BC, what he has just declared is total economic ruin for the nation. Your entire nation is agrarian. Your entire nation makes its living off of either livestock or on what you grow. To have no water brings an end to all commerce. And everyone is frozen in disbelief of the words that he has just spoken. Ahab leans forward and says, "Is that it?" And Elijah nods. And the king sits back and laughs, which now gives reason for the entire court to know how to take this gentleman. He's allowed to turn and walk out, large wooden gates shut behind him. As he walks on the road that brought him there, he looks over his shoulder and realizes no one is coming. There will be no spear. There will be no javelin. Now he has his answer. He's allowed to live, and he's about to become the most hated man in the nation. And the word of God comes to him and says, "Thanks for being obedient. Now run and hide." That's just my second favorite part of the story. And Elijah's like, "Are you serious? I did what you asked me to do, and now you're like, you better run and hide?" He's like, "You better run and hide." As weeks go on, everyone forgets about the crusty old prophet and what he told the king. But as a month turns into months, people start realizing there hasn't been rain, even in the hill country. As months turn into 5, 6, or 7, people start murmuring about the old prophet that showed up. And do you think it could be? As month 9 turns into 12, as the first year goes by, as the streams dry up, as the brooks are now dirt and dusty, as the river is nothing but a dry, cracked bed, as cisterns and well water runs desperately low, Nothing's given to plants and animals. Everything now is preserved for just human consumption. And every thought goes back to that day. And the guards go out to hunt for him. Ahab has had enough. You find the prophet and you bring him back to me. And for 3 years, he stays in hiding. And after 3 years of incredible famine, of bringing a nation to its knees, Elijah shows back up and talks to the king. Ahab's in disbelief. You have some nerve coming here, old man. Just listen to what I have to say. Gather yourself and all of your wives' employees. You see, this is what it's been about. Ahab, being a king of Israel, decided to marry a woman from the eastern seaboard people. It seemed like it would be a good pact for Israel. Marry the people that have ships. Marry the people that are involved in trades. Marry the people that have better use of metals and army. It will be a great allegiance with us. We can become more united against the Assyrians from the north. And so everyone applauded when King Ahab married Jezebel. Feeling? Some 2,800 years later, you may still be familiar with the name Jezebel. Anybody here ever been called a Jezebel? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. This woman was so terrible that 2,800 years later, her name is still a bad name to call a woman. How bad do you have to be to pull that off? She brought with her all of her satanic worship and practices, two main religions. A worship to Baal and a worship to Ashtoreth, a worship of success and a worship of sexuality. You can imagine what happens in those worship services. She employs 850 satanic priests across the land of Israel, God's people, 850 satanic priests to run a new national religion to the god of Baal and the goddess of sexuality. And they're all paid out of the king's treasury. And so, yes, God turned off the faucet over the nation of Israel. I'm going to get your attention on this one. And crusty Elijah, old prophet, I picture him Gandalfish, big stick, long white beard, shows back up. You get your wife's employees to the top of the mountain. I'll show up. Winner takes all. Let's have a showdown of all showdowns. This is one of my favorite stories in Sunday school because there's going to be fire and lightning and people are going to die. And I'm like, this is awesome. And they all show up at Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal, Elijah, the priest, the king, his court, and the nation. And Ahab goes, your move. And Elijah goes, here's how we settle it. Let's both build altars of stone. Let's both have a bull, B-U-L-L. We'll cut it up in pieces. We'll sacrifice. You put your pieces on your altar. I'll put mine on mine. Whichever God can bring fire down from heaven and consume the sacrifice, that's the real God. And we'll all agree we follow that God, and they shake on it because Baal is a god of weather. Baal is a god of lightning. You're playing into our God's court on this one. And Elijah says, I'll let you guys go first. 450 satanic priests build an altar, cut up a bull, put it on it, and they start chanting, and they start dancing around all morning, and all morning turns into the afternoon, and nothing's happening. They start cutting themselves. They start pouring out their own blood. They start ripping apart their own clothes. Now we've got this ecstatic worship going around this altar. The king and his court, the nation of Israel, everyone is watching, and nothing is happening. And my second favorite part of the story, Elijah, the man of God, starts trash talking. It's in the Bible. He goes, hey, maybe your God's sleeping. You want to scream a little louder? And they look over and scream. Blah, blah, blah. Maybe your God's on vacation. Maybe he's in the bathroom. It's there in the Bible. Maybe he went to relieve himself. And after an entire morning and afternoon of nothing happening, Elijah stands up and says, it's my turn. First of all, find what little water we have and bring it up and douse my sacrifice. I want you to know what's going to happen here. There's no tricks up my sleeve. You know what? Do it again. You know what? Do it a third time. The third time, they drench his altar with water so much that it is soaked. And Elijah stands up and says, God, that these people may know that you've been behind everything that's happened for these last 3 years. Would you bring fire down? Fire comes down from heaven, burns up the water, takes out the sacrifice. People are standing like, oh my God. He's like, that's right. They're like, what do we do? And Elijah's like, kill the satanic priest. And they're like, yeah. Third favorite part of the story is a little kid growing up. All the satanic priests get taken out that day. Elijah goes to the edge of the cliff and he starts praying. All right, God, you got the people's attention. Now show them your mercy. Can he bring rain? And his servant goes, Eli, there's a little cloud off in the distance. And Elijah keeps praying. And his servant goes, Elijah, that cloud's getting pretty big and pretty dark. And Elijah keeps praying. And his servant goes, we better run. There's a storm about to hit. And Elijah runs all the way down. King Ahab jumps in his chariot and he takes off back home. And for the first time in 3 years, you hear the crack of lightning and thunder, and rain starts to fall on a dry earth. It was one of my favorite stories in Sunday school. Thunder, lightning, satanic priest get killed, trifecta. No one ever told me what happened after the story. Because I don't know about you, my life doesn't live on the mountaintops. My life is in amazing stories and great success. My life finds itself walking through the valleys going, how the heck did we get here? And I think God wrote his book so that we would see great men and women of God spend a lot of time in the valleys. And today we need to go there. Ahab pulls up in front of his castle, runs inside, the sound of rain for the first time in 3 years, beating down on rooftops. As he enters in, he has a conversation with Jezebel. Chapter 17 and 18 were amazing stories. Chapter 19 is where we live. 1 Kings, chapter 19, toward the beginning of the Bible, you're going to find four big first and seconds. First and second Samuel, first and second Kings. They're about six books into the Bible, something like that. Ooh, a little more than that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. You're going to skip her chick flick, but it's a great story, but no one dies, so we're not hitting it. First and second Samuel, first and second Kings. First Kings, chapter 19. While you're turning there, let me welcome Carlsbad and all that you guys are doing out there. So cool. Going to be at a welcome dessert with you guys Sunday night. San Marcos, Escondido, Green Oak, Kailua, Ramona, the town of Ramona, not the city. I'm sorry. Twice I'd said something about the city of Ramona, and then I went out and visited, and some little crusty Elijah dude in overhaul said, son, come here. And he put his arm around me. Let me tell you why we're not a city. We'll never be a city. We lack our animals and agriculture. I'm all, yes, sir. Yes, sir. He's all, we like what's going on here. Don't call us a city. Never again. Never again. To the town of Ramona. Love the town. Never a city. something about a city out there. They don't want to be. That's cool. Love what's happening out there. 4 weeks in a row, over 400 people. I'm over 500 people already at Ramona. Just crazy what's going on out there. And of course, Fallbrook and whoever else I didn't mention. I don't know. 1 Kings 19. Fallbrook got himself a bowling alley, and you passed all your county and all of your permits, and deconstruction's happening this week, and then the building's going to start, and somewhere into next winter, we're going to get you into that bowling alley. It'll be a church and probably the coolest one ever in Fallbrook, and so excited about what you guys are doing in that city. Amazing. Here we go. 1 Kings 19. Enough of ADD. Back there. I always get up here, and you won't believe the stuff that doesn't come out through the filter. I'm always like, ADD's a blessing, ADD's a blessing, ADD's a blessing. Carrie, I see you out there. I want to see your pictures of your last hunt. Chapter 19. I do. I have that. I see him, and I'm like, what did you shoot recently? 1 Kings 19. Now, Ahab told Jezebel, I told you, it happens all the time, and everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of those. And we enter into the king's castle. Chariot pulls up just in time for the lightning and thunder crack. Ahab runs inside, opens the door. Rain starts coming down. Jezebel is laying there. I always try to picture these things on some like little Cleopatra couch. This crazy black hair, long fingernails. She's petting like the ugliest cat you've ever seen. And she's asking, how did my prophets do? He's like, you don't have prophets anymore. What? It's been quite a story. You may want to stay seated down for this one. You see, we built these altars. We had thunder and lightning and all this, but nothing happened with your guys. And Elijah's God brought down fire. So everyone said we're going with that religion, and they killed all your employees. She grabs a piece of paper and a pen, and she writes a note. Dear Elijah, tomorrow, by this time, you will be like one of my prophets. I'm going to kill you. Love, Jesse. Now, this woman has got some courage. You do not threaten a guy like Elijah. Elijah is on one of the greatest winning streaks of all time. Elijah's prayed that it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain. I skip 17 and 18. Go back and read these stories. Elijah's raised a widow woman's son from the dead during this time. Elijah's been protected and God's had his hand over him in amazing ways. Elijah shows up and calls down fire, kills 450 priests, if not 850. There's another 400 priests of Ashtaroth that were there. In my opinion, as I read it, I think the 850 satanic priests died that day. He prayed for rain and it's raining. You don't threaten a dude like this. That's how cold and callous she is. And when Elijah gets your little, do you want to live? Check a box, yes or no. He's not going to take any concern in that. He's a man of God. Watch what happens. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Are you serious? You take on 450 or 850 satanic priests in a showdown, call down fire, and the words of a critical woman send you running and hiding? Oh, women. If you ever truly understood the power your words have over us men, the power the feminine words have over a masculine soul. For good or bad, choose words wisely. The greatest day at the office, the most amazing sales ever, the most amazing mountaintop success ever, when confronted with a critical woman, runs and hides. We all know that. I don't care how great things are going in the marketplace, at work. I don't care what rank or file the bars you have on your shoulders. If she's not happy, life is not good. We all know that. There's something from the very beginning in page 2 of the Bible where God had Adam all to himself and said, this ain't good. There's something that needs to complete you. There's something in your life that's missing, and it's her. And without you women, creation itself is incomplete. And your words carry weight. He's not even married to her. It's poor Ahab at this time that stuck with Jezebel. But Elijah gets the words from the queen, and he runs for his life. And when he comes to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than all of my ancestors. Then he laid down under the tree and fell asleep. What is going on here? Elijah, he doesn't just run. He takes off to the wilderness. He leaves his servant. Then he goes by himself another day's journey into the wilderness. And then he prays for God to kill him. Now stop right there and catch the severity of this. Does Elijah understand something about the power of prayer? Does Elijah know that when you come to God and pray to God, you are putting God to work on your behalf? Yes. Does Elijah have an experience with answered prayers? Oh, yes. Elijah has just prayed it wouldn't rain and it doesn't rain. Elijah prays that it does rain after 3 years, it does rain. Elijah prays for fire to fall and fire to fall. We didn't read the story, but Elijah prays for a young boy to be raised from the dead and a boy is raised from the dead. Elijah understands something about prayer. So get this. When Elijah is telling God, praying to God that he wants to die, he is committing Hebrew suicide. Jewish suicide. A great devout Jew understands God is the creator of life, so only God can take life. When you are at the very depth of life, you pray to God to take your life. He is done. He's done. And they didn't teach me this in Sunday school. What happened? You had one of the most amazing experiences of all time. You had one of the most amazing showdowns, maybe in all of history. One of the most amazing success stories. And where's it left you? By himself, in the wilderness, leaving himself open to the elements. He's done. And before we jump to what we have to do when we're there, let me just give you a couple things in his life of what got him there. Because it may be some things in your life you're wrestling with. We have this incredible showdown in 17 and 18, but this letdown in your note sheet, In chapter 19, disappointment, despair, depression can come from, number one, dealing with difficult people. Dealing with difficult people. Isn't it amazing? There are 7.5 billion people on the planet today. And all it takes is one to ruin your day. It should take a majority or something, shouldn't it? With 7.5 billion people, there should be a tipping point. Like once you got 100 people mad at you, you're gonna have a bad day. All it takes is one. Odds are you're gonna encounter one. Odds are, for those of you that work in the service industry or customer service industry, oh, God bless you. I was on a flight Friday night, a late flight, trying to get back here from a conference so I could teach this weekend. And we're getting on Southwest. And you know how Southwest is. Line up by your numbers and get your seat because nothing's assigned. And I asked them twice, hey, how full is this plane? Every seat's taken. In fact, we have people on standby, which means that center seat is not going to stay open. At least get an aisle. And I'm walking down to the back of the plane. The only aisle open is the one that the stewardess is standing in because she has to get out of the way of everyone. And I said, is that aisle seat open? She goes, yeah. She goes, I'll try to move somewhere else. I go, no, you just stay right there. I said, let me just jump in and get the middle seat and I'll sit there until absolutely you have to leave. And she goes, oh, you know what? Thank you so much. And I just said, you know what? I know what you have to deal with. And she gave me that look. She goes, do you fly a lot? And I go, enough. And I go, I know your job isn't as glamorous as people think. I know you have to deal with some difficult people and they take it out on you because their flight, their travel, their day. And I said, it just blows me away. And she tries to do the customer thing. You know what? 99.999% of people are really awesome. And I go, yes, I know that. But the 0.0001, you have to deal with. And she looked at me and she goes, it's been a long day already. And I said, I just want to thank you. I said, you guys always do this job incredibly well. You get me to where I'm going, but more importantly, you get me home. I said, thanks for your work. And she goes, you get free drinks on this flight. I can keep talking if you want. What else do you get on this thing? She knows it. She deals with it. Some of you have to deal with it. The client you have to deal with, the people that you have to deal with, the boss that you have to work with. What if the difficult people are in your workplace? You can't avoid them. What if the difficult people are in your home? And you can't, don't point. And you can't avoid them. Isn't it amazing? No matter how great of a success you may have externally and going on, all it takes is that difficult person in your life. And you just want to run and hide. You're in the wilderness. This should be a day after party that is like no one else has ever seen. And Elijah's done. Secondly, I think our disappointment, our despair can come when we get physically, emotionally, and spiritually drained. When you read the last few chapters, you see that Elijah is physically, emotionally, and spiritually drained. He's got nothing left in his tank. And we don't have a little gauge or meter that tells us how much we have left in our tank. It's like the old Honda CB500 that I used to drive, my only transportation my junior and senior year. And man, I wish I still had that bike. But I'd be cruising on that, and luckily it had that little reserve that you could switch under because it had no gas gauge. You'd flip the tank, look in, or you'd jiggle around and get used to how much sloshing happened. But in those West Texas roads, you were going for miles and miles. And I hated that sound. Just wide open. And you reach down and you grab that little switch and you flick it to reserve and you let it catch up. I'm like, all right. I got 14.5 miles left. We don't have a gas gauge. And some of you right now, you don't know where you are until you get to life. And you're like, and the fuse gets short. And you start flying off the handle, and you're grumpy, and you're crabby. This guy has gone 3 years of drought being chased by the army. He's had to live outside of his national lines. He's dealt with a widow woman and gone through the death of her son and raising back again. He's hiked up a mountain. He had an all-day showdown in front of the people. He carried the weight and pressure of what was going to happen at the end of this. He ran 17 miles down the mountain. This guy is done. This guy is physically, emotionally, and spiritually drained. And this is somewhat of a new phenomenon for us today. You realize most homes didn't have electricity until somewhere in the 1930s. That's less than 100 years ago, folks. Most homes didn't have televisions in America until the 1950s. Oh, the 1940s had some, but only in major cities because that's the only place you had television stations. And now at 3 a.m, my lights can be on, my flat screen is on, and there's 1,600 channels saying, "Where? Where? You can watch what you want. It's 3 a.m. Up until 75, 80 years ago, the candle was snuffed out around 8 or 9 at night. You got your 8 or 9 hours of sleep. 8 or 9 hours of sleep. We call that vacation. Once a year, I'm going to take this day and sleep in. We are running on empty at a time where the pressures are more than we've ever had before as humanity. Of living in California, the pressures of success, the pressures of finances. At the same time, our entire institution of the family unit has broken down. We're under more relational stress and anxiety than ever before, with less sleep than we've ever gotten before. We are a caffeinated coffee monster energy drink generation. Just pushing and pushing and pushing, and the human body wasn't made for that. And we don't have a gauge that just says you're done. You're done. You're done. And we're sputtering. Sometimes it's harder to deal with success than it is failure. Have you realized that? Because success starts a new bar. Now I got to get here. Now I got to get here. Man, my last message was pretty good, man. I had politics kind of thrown in the end. Oh, that was good. You know, admittedly, I drive away on Sunday and I'm like, oh crap, next week's better be good. It's got to be better than that. Chris Hilkin spoke 2 weeks ago. I better be better than that. Oh, well, I'm glad Larry's coming up. But in this thing, good, good. Did that come out out loud? No, that was good. Sometimes I don't know what gets caught or not. Everything exists to better be better. Larry's going to come up and drop his wisdom bombs, do this like Yoda stuff. And you're like, and I do puppets. And I'm like, what am I going to do? I don't care what your job is, but if there's success, all it does is start a new bar. And sometimes we have this post-adrenaline letdown because of great success that brings us lower than when we were when we started. And that's where Elijah lives right now. And then thirdly, he's doing this in isolation. He's doing this in isolation. He's alone. I can't speak a lot for women on this one. It seems like you do this so much better than us guys. But us guys are terrible at having friends that we share with. Oh, you have friends. I have acquaintances. I have dudes that I'm buddies with that we laugh, we joke, we high five, whatever. I maybe don't see him for 2.5 years. I don't care. The moment I see him again, we're back laughing and joking. Chris, who do you have that you share your soul with? Why would I ever do that? It's the dumbest thing I ever heard. It's like, who do I have that I put a nail in my head with? I wouldn't do that either. That's dumb. We got something in the masculine soul that just says I'm going to do this alone and I don't need help. I got a ton of acquaintances, a ton of friends, and nobody I share with. I know I'm not alone on that one. We try to keep up this facade that everything's good and everything's great, and if I let you in, you're going to realize everything's not that good and everything's not that great. I already got a communication card from Saturday night from someone that wrote, I finally had the guts to share in my growth group that I'm an alcoholic. And two other people said, so are we. And the person wrote, I wish I would have done this a lot sooner. Because I've challenged the services before already. Growth group's only as good as your openness. I thank God that 93% of our adults are in a small group. But that doesn't do anything. It's what you choose to do in there. To say, you know what? I feel like we've been just pretending for the last 3 years about where our marriage is at. It's not that good, guys. My bet is, to your surprise, you're going to have a lot of marriages going, well, we've been doing the same. We've been doing the same. He's walking these hills alone. He's traveling alone. He's gone out in the wilderness alone. And we were never created to do this alone. Even Jesus Christ walked this earth with 12. How many do you think you need? And lastly, Elijah's got some unrealistic goals and thinking. I'm no better than my ancestors. I'm no better than the prophets before me, is what he's saying. Unrealistic goals and thinking. His expectations that what was going to happen was going to be a national revival. His expectation must have been that Jezebel would come to be a follower of Christ. His expectation about what this would change in his life fell way short. Now, I'm not against having goals and expectations. They can be great things, but some of you, your goals and expectations, all they're doing is adding extra stress on your life. I want to be a millionaire by the time I'm 35. You're stupid. Why don't you try to get a job in the next 9 months? That's kind of, I'm going to use that next service. Write that down for me. That was a good one. We got these unrealistic goals and expectations, and all they're doing is bringing this further on that you're a failure. This isn't where you're supposed to be at 30, was it? This isn't where you're supposed to be at 40. This isn't where you thought your marriage was going to be. This isn't where you thought you would be financially. This isn't what retirement was supposed to be. We have these unrealistic goals and expectations. And what they do is they keep us from being content where we are and focusing on the real picture of God. Can you use me where I'm at instead of being frustrated of where I think I should be? And watch what God does. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and then lay down again. And then the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat." What? Is this the first time you're hearing this? Growing up in Sunday school, I was forced to go to church when I was a little kid, and they would have pictures of angels in the classroom, like anybody knows what they look like. But they're always some flaming, like, and they always got some big shield and big sword, and you're like, wow, those are awesome angels. No one ever told me there was a cake angel. When we were coloring little pictures, chubby kid would have loved to color the cake angel. The angel just shows up like this. You're like, what is that, a 7-layer chocolate fudge? What's that? Well, that's the cake angel from the Bible. God sees where Elijah's at, and he sends an angel with a cake that just pokes him. Elijah. And Elijah, he's all eat and drink. And Elijah says, oh, man, that was a weird dream. And then he looked, and there was a cake. Seriously? He eats the cake of bread, falls asleep. After a long sleep, the angel pokes him again. He's like, what? Another cake. Poof. I want the cake angel in my life. His God is looking where Elijah is at and saying, I can't do anything with you right now. Probably love to talk to him about faith. Probably love to talk to him about prayer. Probably love to show him that God's plan in his life. But he knows what Elijah needs right now. On the lowdown, how do we get out of this place we're in? And as we go through this, let me from the very beginning make this incredibly clear. We tend to over-spiritualize a lot of things. What some of you are dealing with is a postpartum depression, is a chemical imbalance. What some of you are dealing with, you need clinical help, and there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. Just like any other illness that we may have, some of you need to see someone and say, man, something's just not going on here. And what some of you need is not prayer, but some medication. We got a counseling center with 16 counselors here, licensed counselors and therapists that are just here to help North Coast families walk you through and say, man, what do you need? Some of you, it's not just like, well, I need a cake and everything's going to be okay. No, some of you need some help. This is for those of us that we're just at the end. The tank is empty. And God says, let me just give you some things to get back up again. But this isn't going to cover all depression by any means. I want to say that clear right off the bat because I don't want to minimize what so many of you are struggling with today. Get help. It's not a spiritual issue you're dealing with. It's a chemical issue. Get help. And the lowdown on Elijah is simply this. How to get out of the slump? God says, eat and sleep. Twice. Eat and sleep. North Coast, let me just share with you something a little profound. I came up with this, actually. Almost everything I do is ripped off, but this was mine. When you're tired, you're tired. You guys don't write down stuff that I come up with on my own. So I'm going to say it slower because some of you, the depth of that just went right over your head. When you're tired, you're tired. There is not a prayer service that can fix tiredness. There is not a book study that can fix tiredness. There is not an amount of faith that can fix tiredness. tiredness. There is not a service we can teach that fixes tiredness. There is not a spiritual anything that can fix tiredness. You know what fixes tiredness? Sleep. For some of you, the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap. And God cannot do anything with Elijah until he eats and sleeps. He knows what's happening. You're burning yourself out. You've got two jobs. You're a single parent. Look at what you're going through. Taking a nap isn't being selfish. It's the most spiritual thing you can do. Now, on the other side, because some of you, I just gave permission to continue sleeping all day long. The Bible says a whole lot about being lazy and being a sluggard and about not working, and none of that's good. You know who the first person in the Bible to ever take a nap was? God. And he didn't need one. He just did it to show us, you got to do this after you work. And the whole creation narrative, the first two pages of the Bible said at the end of creation, God rested. God said, okay, I'm going to rest. I'm going to take a nap. Well, God, did you get tired? No, but you will. And if I don't show you how to do this, you knuckleheads are going to work 7 days a week. Well, what's wrong with working 7 days a week? Well, look at where it's gotten you. He goes, you need to rest. So on page two, our God says, I'm going to show you that rest is good. And that's not laziness. Elijah, you need to eat and sleep, and I'm setting my cake angel. I'm like, I want the cake angel. Burnout is not a sign of faithfulness. That's bad stewardship. Burnout is not a sign of your dedication and success. It's bad discipline. We can't applaud burnout because we're no good. And when we're no good, it's going to drive us to places of wilderness. And we're going to make terrible decisions when we're burnout. There's no counseling acronym, HALT. Don't make any decisions. Just HALT. H, hungry. A, angry. L, lonely. It's not in your notes. T, tired. Don't make any decisions when you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. HALT. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. Stop. Visit the cake angel on your way home and take a nap. And some of us have learned to run perpetually tired and caffeinated. And we're not good. And we have short fuses. And we're not good for those around us. And we may be getting a job done, but we're not doing life well. And there's a lot of things Elijah needs right now. But God's like, I'm not even going to go down there. Cake angel, get out. Do your stuff. He eats and sleeps. What do I do next? Eat and sleep again. Get up and eat. The journey's too much for you. And he got up and ate and he drank, and strengthened by that, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb. That's also Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And there he went into cave and he spent the night there again. Eat, sleep, eat, sleep. I'm going to get you a journey. I want you to take you out of this for a little bit. You need a little bit of a break, and you're going to sleep again. And then the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, and the Israelites have rejected your covenant, and they've broken down your altars, and they put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Little whiner. You can see how that comes out. Elijah, what are you doing here? We had some great stuff going on. And you don't understand. I've been working my butt off. I've been doing everything. Now everyone's against me. Now people don't like me, and I'm the only one. I feel like I'm all by myself. And God goes, Elijah, you need an object lesson here. And the Lord said to him, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came fire, but the Lord was not in fire. And after fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mountain, mouth of the cave. And the voice said to him, why are you here, Elijah? And he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, and all the Israelites have rejected your covenant, and they've broken down your altars, and they put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Same verse. Second verse, same as the first, a little bit louder, a little bit worse. It's just God pushing his button. What are you doing here, buddy? Oh, now you turn to me? I felt like you didn't care. I've been doing my best, man. I'm trying to do everything that you've told me to do. And look at life and look at the people in my life and look where it's gotten me. Thanks a lot, God, because I'm all by myself. And God goes, let me show you just a glimpse of who I am. Wind, lightning, earthquakes, fire, whisper. Now, what are you doing here? Same thing. Well, I've been working my butt off. I've been doing everything you told me to. I tried to do everything I can. And look where it's got me. Now, I got all these people in my life and everything's falling apart and you don't care. And God's all, do you feel better? A little bit. You ever had a kid like that that was verbal? Oh, our youngest bear was the most verbal toddler. It just blew me away. Every emotion he had came out in words. I've never seen something like that. 2.5 years old, sent to his room, stomps on the stairs, sits around and sits on the very top stair and looks at Amy sitting on the couch and just says, I hate you so much right now. You're the worst person in the world right now. I wish that you weren't my mom. In fact, I wish that anybody else in the world was my mom except for you. And that's what I feel about you right now. And he would sit there. And I saw my wife just shattered. Yet there's a side of me that was so proud of this kid. For I'm like, you can verbalize that? We're trying to teach 40-year-olds how to verbalize their feelings. That's amazing. But look what, oh, something's got to be done. Every time he felt something, it came out verbally. Poor Amy, I would tell her, he doesn't mean it. He doesn't really, he's just feeling. He's throwing a tantrum. You know how kids throw and kick things? His come out of his mouth. I think he gets it from you. I'm not sure. We had a tough couple years where I had to tell the kid the difference between his mom and my wife. I said, she's your mom, but when someone attacks her, she's my wife. If we went outside in the mall and someone came up and started yelling at your mom like that, what should I do? And he's all, you should probably punch him in the face, huh, Dad? I go, oh, probably. Are you going to punch me in the face? No, I'm not gonna do that to you, son. But I protect that woman, and sometimes I have to protect her from you. I don't like the way you're talking to me right now, Dad. Now, Dad, I don't think I like you. I'm like, here we go. He was incredible. Somewhere into our 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, we've lost the art of venting. We've lost the art of telling God, Dad, exactly what we think about him. And he's big enough to handle it. See, after eat and sleep, we have to vent to God. We have to vent to God. Some of us need to stop praying. And some of us need to start being honest with God. Some of us have formulated and formalized prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, bless us our day and bless our journey. Mercy us today and all that thou hast bestowed upon. Shut up. Is that how you talk? Now, if that's your normal language, then just keep talking to God like that. But I don't think that's how we speak. And we've made prayer some formula that we have to do instead of an openness that we have with the Creator. And all throughout Scripture, it's a God that pushes people a button and goes, hey, how you doing? You want to know how I'm doing? Let me tell you how I'm doing. And God's like, good. You want to do that again? Probably felt pretty good. And some of you right now are like, are you telling us to be angry at God? No, I'm going to show you how to be angry at God. I'm going to go way too fast for you to turn so you can just write them down in your note sheet. Numbers 11 and verse 10, Moses leading God's people out of Israel. They're in the wilderness and the people are complaining. And Moses hears every family wailing, each one in their tent. And the Lord became exceedingly angry and Moses became stressed out. And he asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you? Why have you put all the burden of all these people on me? Did I give birth to all these people? Did I conceive them? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms like a nurse carries an infant to the land that you take them to the land of their forefathers? Where am I going to get meat for all these people? And yet they keep wailing, give us meat to eat, Moses. I can't carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, why don't you put me to death right now? And God says, print it. That's good Bible. Hey, Mo, in that book you're writing, you're going to want to put that one in there. Man, that was a heck of a prayer. Really? Yeah. You're not going to kill me? Nah, it probably felt good, didn't it? Yeah? You got anything else to say? No? Not for 2 more pages? God says, man, I know what you're going through. I see you stressed out. I see what's happening. It's about time you leveled with me. Whew. Print it. You're going to have days like that. That's a good prayer. I like Job. Anytime you're having a bad day, just turn to Job and go, oh, not that bad. Job, starting in 9:21, simply says this: although I think I'm blameless, I have no concern for myself right now. I'm despising my own life. It is all the same. And that's why I say God seems to destroy both the blameless and the wicked. Way to go, God. Why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish that I died before any eye saw me. If only I had never come into being, or I'd been carried straight from my mother's womb to the grave. Are not my few days almost over? So why don't you just get away from me, God, so that I can have a moment's joy before I go to a place of no return, to the land of gloom and deep shadow and despair. And God said, print it, Job. You're in a terrible season in life. And I'm glad you could share that with me. Print it. Has it ever dawned on you that 51 of the Psalms are complaints to God? 51 Psalms out of 150 in the Bible are complaints. God says, you might want to have a book of complaints. Look at the life you have right now. In Psalm 88, verse 13, I cry out for help, O Lord, in the morning, but my prayer comes before you. And why are you rejecting me? Why are you hiding your face from me? From my youth, I've been afflicted and close to death. I've suffered your terrors, and now I'm in despair. But your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They completely engulf me. You've taken away my companions and my loved ones from me. And now the darkness seems to be my closest friend. And every time I pray, my prayer goes no higher than the ceilings. Thanks, God. He goes, print it. There's going to be days like that. Oh, Jeremiah is my favorite. I saved the best for last. Jeremiah chapter 20, starting at verse 14. Cursed be the day I was born. Now, that's kind of a little giveaway to where he's going, don't you think? Cursed be the day that I was born. May the day my mother bore me never be blessed. You know what? Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad by saying, a child is born to you. Congratulations, you have a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May that guy hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. He didn't kill me in my mother's womb, with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb? Just to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? Amen. You're having a bad day when you curse the day you were born, and the doctor that gave birth to you, you want to curse that guy. And that guy's like, I was just in the delivery room. Shut up. God said, there's going to be days like that. And if taking liberty like this in prayer doesn't seem to be a good idea, or some of you go, I think those are bad examples, not good, may I remind you, the last night of Jesus' freedom, he finds himself in the garden, staying up all night three times, telling God he does not like his plan. He does not think he has a good idea. It has got to be another way. I do not like what you're doing. I do not like your plan. To show us there will be nights like that. We have lost the art of venting to God. Being angry at God is dangerous. Telling God you're angry is prayer. And there's the difference. Being angry at God is dangerous. But as a son or daughter sitting on the top of the stairs and telling Dad that you are just done seems to be applauded. He knows what's happening in your life. You cannot scare him away. He gets your hurt. He gets your isolated. He gets your depressed. He gets your darkness. And he goes, Elijah, I know why you're here, but I'm going to ask you anyway. Poke, what are you doing here? Poke, what are you doing here? And Elijah vents. And the Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king of Israel. Anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel and Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death the sword, any that escape Hazael. Elisha will put to death any who escape Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 people in all of Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Why do you think you're alone, Elijah? You're not the only one that's ever gone through this, but you've isolated yourself. I have 7,000 people in your zip code that are still worshiping me. But you put yourself in the wilderness and you're consumed by your own problems. So he says, let me give you, you need to focus on God's power. You need to remember the God that you walk with. Oh, I'll do a little thunderstorm. I'll do a little fire. I'll do a little earthquake. I'll do a little hurricane wind. He goes, but that's not me. I'm in the whisper. And do you realize you need to be close to someone to hear the whisper? And when we isolate ourselves, we're not just isolating ourselves from others. We isolate from God. And when we isolate from God, we don't hear that whisper that tells us we are loved and that we have hope and that we have value and that we have purpose because we're just consumed with all of our own junk. He goes, I want you to get back to my word. I want you to start following what I said. And I want you to remember the God that is here. And then he says, I want you to focus on others. I'm going to give you these last two quickly because next week, Larry's going to talk on this, why we're not supposed to do this alone. But he basically says, I want you to focus on others. You weren't made to be the center of your universe. You need a much bigger orbit than yourself. Even Jesus on the way to the cross stopped for a blind man named Bartimaeus and a man in a tree named Zacchaeus, carrying the weight of the world literally on his shoulders. Jesus stopped and focused on others to show us in the midst of your hurt and pain, there is something about helping and loving others that gets us outside ourselves. And we start seeing value and purpose in what we're created to do. And then lastly, don't do this alone. Elijah, I want you to find Elisha. He's going to walk with you. You're not supposed to do this alone. After incredible success, it's not just who you have in your life, but do they follow the same God, the same compass? Are they there to encourage you? Or they just talk about your darkness and how bad it is? We need other believers in our life to walk with us. So the days where I don't feel like walking and I don't feel like praying, I have someone to kick my butt and said, you will, buddy, and we'll get you there. In Sunday school, I love chapter 17 and 18. As an adult, I think I like 19 the best. It's where we tend to live most of the time. And it's a God that says, I know who you are and why you're here. I know what you need. And here's a pattern for some of us to follow this week. So, Father, thanks for getting us and where we are and what we do. God, may we be people that in return take our eyes off of ourselves and get back to hearing your whisper. May we be strategic about walking with you and involving others in our life. God, if we need help, may we be people that seek help outside of ourselves. But thanks for understanding our hurt and pain, especially on days where we feel alone and that you don't care and that you don't answer. And thanks for giving us great men and women in the Bible to show us in our weakest moments, in times of despair, you are still there. And we grab onto you in the midst of this and let go of ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online. www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go in John chapter 4, Jesus shows up to the well, and the Bible says he had to go there because he had to meet a woman who was lost in despair and the choices of her own life. And he says, I can offer you living water. And the woman says, I want it. And he goes, no. First, I want the truth. Let's talk about your life. And he says this. He says, because let me tell you, the time is coming. You know what? It has now come where real worshipers have to worship in spirit and truth. And then he repeats it. The type of worshipers that God wants will worship him in spirit and in truth. I don't care what you do in our campuses, in our venues, and try to worship God spiritually. If you're not worshiping with the truth about who you are, that's what he wants. He wants you to vent. He wants you to be open. And you have a dad that can take that. And you have a dad that says, just let it out. Let it out. You weren't meant to do this alone. Man, what a story. Now the hard part. Are we going to apply it to our lives or not? Always your choice. Great stuff. Next week, why we were never meant to walk alone. Hope you come back and join us. Until then, turn around, greet somebody that probably could use a cake angel.